This cassette is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
Thank you, Bronson, and hello, everyone. It's nice to see you here. Nice to have you here on this beautiful Sabbath day as we're just beginning to turn the corner into the beautiful spring season. In my backyard are a couple of beautiful dogwood trees, and I always know that the Passover is pretty close when the dogwoods are in bloom, and I heard a few birds chirping outside my window this morning. So I'm in a pretty good mood so far. I hope I don't do anything today that changes that, and I trust I won't. I couldn't help but smile a little bit this morning in grateful appreciation for what's going on in our church, even here locally. If you look around occasionally, it's nice to see children running around. You know what I'm saying? Little children, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, I don't really know how old they are, but it's nice to have a few young people rubbing shoulders with each other, laughing with each other, and pulling each other's pigtails or whatever they do when you're that age. But it's nice to have young ones around. It's also nice to have a little baby among us. I didn't get to see Dana and Steve's little Samuel last week, but he's a cutie. If you haven't looked him over yet, he's just adorable. Of course, realize he's going to grow up and want to date one of your girls. But that's okay, too. Well, we're very, very pleased with the child and the birth, and just wish our very best to Steve and Dana and their family. It is really nice to be able to fellowship with brethren of sincere belief. And I was reflecting just briefly, I just wanted to mention this before I get into the sermon, how nice it is to fellowship with such good people and genuine people and sincere folks. It's a pleasure. It makes the Sabbath just a little bit more delightful. Have you ever been reading through the Bible and a word leaps off the page at you? Something that's been there all along, and just for whatever reason, maybe it's what you've read that day, maybe it's because of what's happened to you, a word catches your attention. Well, I was reading through the book of James the other day, and a word that I have read, a sentence that I have read many times, caught my attention, and it led me into a study that I like to use as a sermon today. I'll read to you what I was reading, and it's mentioned a couple places, and I want to take you along with me to discover what I want to talk to you about today. The verse is over in James chapter 1 and verse 8. I was reading there where it tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Then in chapter 4 and verse 8, there's a similar expression at the very end of that verse where it says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." And here we go again, you double-minded. And I got to thinking about this word double. The word double. What a word that is. It doesn't come up very often. As a matter of fact, in studying it, getting out the concordance, I learned that the word, the adjective double, as it is here, double-minded, which is descriptive of an individual, the word double is used only 24 times in the entirety of the Bible. Maybe that's the reason why it leaped off the page at me when I was studying it. It is used as well as a verb 3 times. So altogether, like for example, if you double a fabric up, that's using it as a verb. It's not an adjective. Doubling it up is an activity and a motion. So altogether, the word double is used 27 times in the Bible. Well, no big deal. But isn't it interesting that almost every time the word double is used, even in our own language, there's a negative connotation to it? Let me illustrate that to you. If I were to say to you that if we are to work as twice as hard as we normally do, we are pulling what's called double duty. In the Air Force or the military, that's an expression that's used. It means you're doing more than you normally have to, and there's a little bit of a negative connotation to that. Double duty, having to do a whole lot more than what's required of you normally. In espionage, a spy who betrays, there's a negative word, who betrays his country or someone working for both sides, supposedly, is called a double agent. Not a very complimentary term at all. Then there's this word. It's called a double entendre. Do you know what that is? A double entendre is a word normally with some kind of a sexual connotation to it, but it's a word that can be used singularly but has a number of options as to what it might apply to. And I thought the best way to illustrate that to you is to say that if you have a hot car, I know some people identify with automobiles, a hot car, the word hot car may mean two different things. It could mean literally that it's hot inside, or it could mean that it is a racing kind of a car with lots of horsepower and all that. So that's just a poor example, but a slight illustration as to what a double entendre was. Now, I'm going to walk through a few of these because I'm leading you to a word that's very troublesome to me. We want to explore it as we consider what the Scripture has to say to us about it today. Judgments that have ominous consequences are judgments that are called double-edged. And again, it's ominous. It's foreboding. There's some unpleasantness associated with it. And here's one that we're probably familiar with because of all the court cases that have been tried in recent years in front of us. It is a matter of fact in our country that you cannot be tried twice for the same crime, and that's called double jeopardy. Another one, and this one I didn't know, I had to check this out a little bit and looking through the dictionary. But do you know what a double dipper is? Now, sometimes I laugh about that, put a little smile on my face, because we'll baptize someone and they don't get under, and we'll call that a double dipper. You know, you got to do them again. Well, all that means is that they didn't get completely immersed and we do it again. But that's not the actual meaning of the word double dipper. Double dipper is, in fact, a government official who draws a pension from the government while working for someone else. That's called double dipping. And the last one, which Bronson and I can identify with, Mr. Sharp can, and some of the others in the audience, Darren even, and that is double dribbling. Darren does a lot of double dribbling, as I remember. But this is when a singular person commits an act of taking both hands and double dribbling the ball, and that again is negative. Well, what does this have to do with what I have to talk to you about today? Well, basically this, that so much of what this word double is associated with has a negative influence, but there are a few that are not. Used to remember double knit? Well, double knit was the rage once, but today it's not quite as popular as it once was, but nothing really negative about that. How about double breasted? Nothing really negative about that. It comes and goes. Double breasted jackets do. So double dealing could be negative, could not be negative, just depends on how you want to interpret it. So this word is basically representative of a number of possibilities. Not so bad in some cases, but in some situations, the one I'm going to focus on today, very negative. To lead you there, I want you to turn now back to the 12th Psalm. Psalm chapter 12 mentions an interesting word. Actually, it's a somewhat of an unusual expression. Psalm chapter 12, this entire short chapter, deals with lying tongues, negative, and the truthfulness of God's word, positive. Now let's read through this very quickly. Help, Lord. Have any of you ever done that? Just God, help. Help, Lord. I need your help. So this is how this starts out. It says, for the godly man ceases, and the faithful fail from among the children of men. And this is basically a hyperbolic statement. And it basically just stresses the fact that in that society, as it is in our society today, where are the faithful people? Where are the faithful men and women? Because it seems that only wickedness and the evil lying tongue prevail. It really is a sad state of affairs. He goes on to say in verse 2, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. A double heart. Well, we don't have a double heart. We have a single heart. I wonder what that means, a double heart. It goes on to say here, the Lord shall cut off flattering lips and a tongue that speaks proud things. He goes on to say, who has said, with our tongue will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffs at him. So we have this matter of what we're doing with our mouth and our tongue. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So we see here that in that day and time, they had the same problem we have today. You have people who are double-hearted, basically meaning they're hypocritical. They will flatter you. They will say one thing to you, and yet in reality, they will, expression we use in our society today, they will stab you in the back. Appear to be one way, and yet in reality, doing something else. Double-hearted. What's interesting about this 12th Psalm is that there's no resolution given to the problem. Have you noticed that? Except we're left with the realization that God has sovereign rule over what happens with the evil as well as with the righteous. Now I'd like to take you, as we've talked about this word double, and we've seen this example of double-hearted and double-minded, to a word that is not contained in the Scripture, but it is there by example. And to me, this is one of the most worrisome of expressions. It's something that I've had happen to me religiously and also personally, and maybe you have as well. And that is, have you ever been double-crossed? Are you aware of the double cross? Do you know what it is? And hopefully you have never double-crossed anyone. But I've been double-crossed. Have you? And I didn't like the feeling. Somebody double-crossed me. What was my natural response? When somebody double-crosses me, what do I want to do? I want to get back at them, don't I? Because whatever they've done was unethical, or it violated some principle that I thought they should have lived by or abided by. And actually, without going into a lot of detail, a lot of what we saw come to conclusion before our eyes this week on television regarding politics in this country, there's a certain amount of that that smacks of a double cross, with all the witnessing and all the taping and all the other things that went on. And so we get caught up in this, and we don't like that feeling. And I understand it down to the ground. Well, what is a double cross? Well, double-crossing someone is basically the act of winning when you have agreed to lose. The act of winning when you have agreed to lose. Have any of you ever been involved in a little game like that? Well, here, in cards it happens all the time. You will put your best forward thinking that you are going to lose and help someone, and then they in turn will help you, and guess what? They don't. They double-cross you, and it's no great big serious thing, but it is part of that. It is also more seriously than a betrayal or cheating of an associate. That is very, very distressing. How far back does double crossing go? We'll see if you remember these verses. Yes, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. A double cross. For God does know that in the day you eat therein, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. One of the most famous examples of double-crossing is in Genesis chapter 27. Would you turn back there with me? And basically you see a double-cross played out completely, and you see the outcome of perpetrating this act, this willing act, upon some unsuspecting individual. And as I mentioned, I hope none of us have ever double-crossed anyone, but most of us would say that we've probably been double-crossed. It displays itself in any number of ways. Mr. Sharp and I were talking this week about various things that occur in the areas of trying to be untruthful. What made me think about that is, have any of you ever had people bang on your door at the house? And oftentimes it's on the weekend, I don't know why, but recently this happened to me, and someone knocked on my door, and they said, and this is what they were saying, they said, well, listen, we have a special deal for you. And that word special really bothers me, a special deal. But it was tantalizing, because what it was is they said that what had happened is they were working, and I didn't like this, they said that they were working for a youth group in White House, our community where we live, and it was fundraising. And they had ordered too much of the product, which happened to be little steaks from Alaska or somewhere. I don't know where they were from, but they said, but we've ordered too many, and because we have so many, we've got a good deal for you. Any of you ever had something like that happen? See, that's double-crossing me in a way, because you see, they're not telling me the truth. they're prying on me emotionally, and yet the truth is what? They're just out trying to make a quick buck, aren't they? So they don't get my business, and I hope they don't get yours either. The only thing that bothers me about it is what if it were really true? What if they really were working for a youth group? See, I probably would have bought. That's what bothers me about whether or not you're suspicious of a double cross. Well, how would you have liked to have been Esau, Rebecca, and Jacob in this story that all of you are familiar with? Because this is a vintage double cross, and interestingly enough, it involves some of the great patriarchal figures, female and male, that we revere today. And yet, it had a very divine purpose behind it. You might pick up the story here. I like what's said in verse 5, just as a reference. Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. Notice the way that's worded. Esau is Isaac's son. And then we go on down to verse 6. But Rebekah spoke unto Jacob, her son. So now we get this, he's mine, and that son belongs to Esau. So we got mine and yours. It said, bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless you before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command you. And you know the story and how there was trickery and how there was deceit and how there was a double cross. There really was. There was a double cross here. And how do you expect Esau to react? Just like we would react today if we're double crossed? Esau gets angry over in verse 35. He said, your brother came with subtlety and has taken away your blessing. What do you call that? I call that a double cross. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. What kind of a reaction do you expect out of Esau on this matter? Well, it's recorded in verse 41. Esau, when you're double-crossed, hated Jacob. Well, I can understand that. That's a natural outcome. Because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. Double-crossed him. Well, have you ever been double-crossed? I've already said to you, I think you have. But let me ask you a couple of religious questions, which I think illustrate at one point in your life you were double-crossed. Now remember the meaning. Double-crossing is the act of winning after agreeing to lose, or it is the act of betraying or cheating someone. This happens religiously all the time. How many of you believed this statement at one time, religiously speaking? The statement is, all you have to do is believe and you will be saved. Well, that's simple enough. Let's just put that on the top of the platter there. All you have to do is believe, and you will be saved. That's a double cross, because that's not true. Because Jesus says, as he follows up those kinds of statements, it is he then that does the will of the Father that's going to be saved. Isn't that true? That's the truth. We have to believe. You know, you and I understand this. We do have to believe, but there is a little bit more to it than just that. Believing has its place, but there has to be obeying the will of the Father. Many believed in that double cross at one time, and that's one of the reasons why there's so much licentiousness today, even in religious communities. How about this? And I've heard a lot of our members say things like this, and I think I know how they meant it, but I want to bear down on it.
That concludes the recording of Side A. Please flip over now to Side B to continue listening.
People will say when they are tempted, God is tempting me to test me. Any of you ever heard people say that? Well, that's a double cross, because you're not being honest with yourself. You're not being honest with God, because James tells us that God does not tempt us. We tempt ourselves. So let's be honest about that. All of us know what it's like to be double-crossed. It's an unpleasant feeling. It's knowing that someone who you thought was on your side in reality turns out not to be on your side, and they are against you. And you find out later on that what you thought was truthful about them is in fact not truthful. They are double-hearted. They are double-minded, if you will, or they have double-crossed you. I have a question for you. Do you think the disciples ever thought that Jesus double-crossed them? Now that's a powerful statement to ask, or question to ask. Let me repeat that again. Did the disciples ever possibly think that Jesus double-crossed them? Now, I'm a little bit nervous about that question. I'll be honest with it, because I don't like the idea of double-crossing even being associated with our Savior. So don't misunderstand the way in which I mean this, because Jesus never did anything mischievous, never did anything damaging, and never intentionally misled anyone that I'm aware of. But there's an expression, actually there's several places in the Bible here as we read through an account where I get the feeling that the disciples may have thought that Jesus double-crossed them because something they expected from him wasn't given to them. Now let's be honest about that. Some of us in this room feel the same way occasionally. You think, you won't say it, but you think God double-crossed you, because people will say this: all I have to do is be baptized and my problems are over. No. If that's what you expect, you're going to be double-crossed, because that's not how it works. When I get into God's church, I'm going to meet a group of perfect people. Any of you ever hear that one? Any of you ever believe that? I recall first going to church as a youngster. Yes, it was there. I sort of thought, well, these are God's people. That's true. These people are right close to perfection. It didn't take me very long to notice that that was not necessarily the case, was it? So any of you who believe that, you're being double-crossed. You're being cheated from the truth. Because we all know that none of us are perfect. And we all know that when we come to church, our problems are not really over. Before we go to Mark's account, I want to ask you a question. I don't want to necessarily turn there because I think you are so familiar with it. Do you remember the greatest double cross of all? I guess we could argue about this. We could say, well, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and the serpent, yes. But the one that really bothers me, really gets at my heart, especially this season of the year, is the one involving Judas and Jesus Christ. That double cross. Here you had a disciple that was on the inner circle. He was close to Jesus, had been with him for 3.5 years. Laugh with him, seen miracles performed by Jesus. Judas would have preached. Who knows who he may have healed, because he too was empowered. He too was a blessing, was a benefactor, of the blessings that were passed on through Jesus as he empowered his disciples. And yet, in the account that we find in the Gospels, he rose up, and you know it well, and he led those that were going to take him into captivity and to make him a prisoner, Jesus, into captivity, and he went up and he kissed him. And Jesus responded to him, and he said, well, do what you have to do, and he even called him friend. To me, that really, is there any greater act of a double cross and a betrayal than that? Well, maybe there is. I'm not sure what it might be. Well, that's part of life, I guess we could say. People double-cross each other. That's human nature left to itself. I hope none of us would ever double-cross one another. I hope none of us would ever cheat someone out of a proper association. But maybe we would, maybe we wouldn't. Hopefully we won't. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. I want you to notice here, we need to do a little bit of a lengthy reading here in Mark chapter 10. Because I do want to focus in on what is a double cross. I guess this might be a double entendre. All right. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 23, it's necessary to read these preliminary verses leading up to actually the double cross, because this tells us why Jesus responded to what the disciples were asking him. In verse 23, Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus, looking upon them, said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Now we find in verse 28, in response to what took place there, Peter says, "Well, we've left everything. We don't have riches. We don't have houses. We don't have nice cars. We've left everything. And if you read the account over in Matthew chapter 19, which parallels this, it also adds there another statement by Peter which says, what's in it for us? It's actually worded, what shall we have therefore? That means, what's in this for us? We're not rich. You said it's going to be harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So what's in it for us? And this gets into this concept that worries me just a little bit. Did the disciples, strong word, think that somehow or another Jesus wasn't going to give them or did not give them what they thought he would have? And the answer I come up with is that is a strong possibility. It goes on here to say, Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. But here we go, a threefold promise. You need to mark this in your Bible. Three things are mentioned in verse 30 that you need to remember. A threefold promise for those of you who have given up all that you have given up. Those of you who have forsaken your sisters and your fathers and your family because of God's truth. He says, but he shall receive 100-fold, which means basically this, that when you're brought into the community of believers, you are brought to people who most likely you have a better opportunity of really identifying with than those of your own family. And I know that's true because some in families won't even talk to each other. Don't you know of families that way? Brothers and sisters who have grown apart rather than together, they won't even talk to each other. Haven't talked to each other for years. But know when you come into the community of believers, you gain this family. So that's the first thing that's said. You gain brothers and sisters and mothers and children and even lands. You can travel wherever you want to and stay with somebody's home if you want to. Two, you are going to have persecution. I wish he hadn't put that one in there. But that's part of the promise, persecution. And then finally, maybe the most important, and in the world to come, you will have eternal life. So Peter said, what's in it for me? All right, a greater family, persecution, eternal life. Those three things. Then verse 31 is a puzzler. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. You know what that really applies to? We try to make things out of this, and it really isn't in here. What have we been talking about? We've been talking about the most important people in society, the rich, the powerful, those with position and rank, those that are esteemed first, we think they're better. He says basically there's going to be a reversal when there is eternal life. There's going to be a reversal of human value. And those that have the exalted high positions are going to be abased. And those that were nothing are going to be exalted. The reversal of human values. That's what that's all about. Having said that, they continued their journey with Jesus leading the way onto Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And you have to wonder, why were they amazed? Just think about that for a moment. All of us get into our routines of life. Your husband and wife, can't you read your wife pretty well if you're a husband? Can't you tell when something is going on with her that's out of the normal? I'm not talking about she's throwing dishes at you or anything like that. I don't mean that. I mean, but can you just tell if she's just more caught up in what she's thinking about, more self-possessed, maybe moving a little bit faster? Well, they were amazed, and there's every reason to believe here because Jesus is going on now to accept what would be his cup to bear and the baptism, which he's going to talk about a little bit later on. And he was determined. And the disciples were amazed at that, and it goes on to say, and as they followed, they were afraid. Why would they have been afraid? Because they probably sensed that something very important was going to happen. What was going to happen? The Messiah would come! The Messiah was there, but he would come as a conquering king and a ruler, and guess who was going to be given a rightful position? The base would be exalted and the rich and powerful would be abased. And so are we surprised then that James and John on the heels of this march into Jerusalem asked the most ridiculous question that you think could be asked? It really seems to be out of place, doesn't it? But it isn't. in the context of the first being the last and the last being the first, the rich and the poor, those that have and the have-nots, James and John, in verse 35, came to him saying, "Master, we would that you should do for us whatsoever we shall desire." That is outrageous, isn't it? All right. You know, we've stood by you, Lord, all these 3.5 years. We watched you do all the things that you have done. Now, it's our turn. Now, Peter already asked, "What's in it for me?" And now they go triumphantly marching onto Jerusalem. And James and John ask of Jesus, they say, "Listen, will you give us whatever we want?" Now, why would they have thought that? I think that they thought, as I mentioned, that the kingdom was about to change in a way that they had anticipated. I love the way that Jesus deals with this. It says here in verse 36, and he said unto them, "Well, I need some more information. I want some more details. What do you want?" That's one of the ways of dealing with people who are frustrated. And it really does work sometimes. You'll be talking with them and just say, "Well, I know you're upset. I know you're frustrated, but what do you want?" It's very difficult for people to put into words what they really want sometimes. Have you ever noticed that? Very difficult. So Jesus said, "Well, what do you want?" And here is this request. They said unto him, "Well, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." So they anticipated that happening right away. What do you think about that request? That's a dandy. That's a dandy request. That's sort of like people who come into our church and our fellowship, and they think, as I mentioned earlier, because of their past religious training, that if they'll do this and they'll do that and this other thing, that they will be richly blessed beyond their wildest imaginations. And they are spiritually, but perhaps not physically. And really, this is somewhat of a physical interpretation of the blessings that they wanted to receive. And Jesus responded to them. He said, "You don't know what you ask." But they ask anyway. And this is where I got to dealing with this matter of whether or not the disciples possibly might have ever thought that they would have been or had been double-crossed. Too strong of a word. Don't misunderstand that. I understand that the thin ice that I'm on there with that word. Jesus would never double-cross anyone. But you know, just because he didn't mean the disciples didn't think he did. Correct? He promised us power, prestige, position, and rank in his kingdom, but then he tells us we can't have it. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of?" This basically is a reference to Jesus voluntarily swallowing God's judgment of our wrath upon himself. And he goes on to say, "Or can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Suggesting the suffering that he would be experiencing very shortly. And they said to him, "We can." You know, sometimes you think you want something badly enough. You will say that you will do this and that and the other thing because you want something so badly. And yet the reality of it is you haven't considered the cost. And neither had these two disciples. Jesus said to them, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized with shall you be baptized, but you cannot sit on my right hand or on my left hand because I can't give that to you. That's up to my Father to give that to you, and it has been prepared, or is going to be given to them for whom it is prepared." And then we get the other 10 disciples involved in verse 41. I see this interaction then among all 12 of them. The 10 heard it. They began to be much displeased with James and John. You know, we run into little things like this in our church. Not so much here in Tyler, so I'm safe in saying this, and I hope that those listening on the tape program, they'll understand how I mean this. But you know, people get upset about the slightest of things. Like sometimes a person will come up here and get to give the opening prayer. And people will say, well, how come he gets to give the opening prayer? I can do a better job than he can. Isn't that something? It happens all the time. Just something like that. You know, people get upset about the strangest of things. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant, it says. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Then verse 45, we can really depend on this. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In a way, follow me on this, don't let me lose you here. In a way, and this is a good way, I have been double-crossed. And so have you. Because what you deserve, you're not going to get. Follow that? I am subject, then, to the double cross. And by the way, there is a double cross. I'll show you that in just a moment. But do you see what I'm saying here? He gave his life a ransom for many. There's the guillotine ready to fall on my neck, but he stepped in my stead, and he paid the price for me. I didn't get what I really deserve. He stepped in and passed great favor upon me. What is then a double cross that we might carry? Well, there are a number of things for us to focus upon and to be aware of. I want you to notice now, if you will, turning back to this example in Mark chapter 10, specifically then, verse 38. Now, I glanced over that somewhat quickly. I want to come back to focus on this. Jesus said unto them, "You don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" You know, we are called to carry a double cross. Let me explain that to you now. Over here in Luke chapter 14, are you familiar with this? I'm sure you are. Let's be reminded of it today. It says here in verse 25, Luke 14, "And there went many multitudes with him, and he turned and he said to them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now verse 27. "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple." So I'm going to use a little bit of a double entendre on you and tell you that you and I are called to bear the double cross. And it is the cross of self-denial and service. And if you and I will not subject ourselves to that double cross, we will not enter into the kingdom. I don't care what you think. That's what Jesus taught the disciples in Mark chapter 10. Get our minds off of position, rank, title, prestige, and all that, and get our minds on self-denial. Quit asking if you can sit on the right hand or the left hand, and get your mind on serving. Now that is a double cross. Will you bear it? Will you carry it? Because when Jesus talks about it, he says, take up your cross and follow me. I see two things there, don't you? You take up that cross and then you follow me, he says. I see two things there. You take it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't shun it. Don't run from it. You know, we do that with our human nature. We want to blame everyone else because the last thing we want to be is self-appointing, knowing who was really at fault. We want to blame everybody else. No, it applies to us. You take up that burden, and then you follow me, he says. Well, I look at that as a double cross. There was an interesting story that I read about. It was a fellow by the name of Milinko Matanovic. I don't know his nationality, but I was struck by something he wrote. And in an article, he told of having this dream. And it's just a dream, but I think there's something here. He dreamed that he was a prisoner in jail. And while he was there, he was called upon to observe an execution. The prisoner was kneeling down, and his neck was exposed. And there was a sword in the hands of the executor who was going to strike him dead. Just before, and this was a dream, just before the sword touched his neck, in the dream it slowed, the sword was coming down, it slowed, and turned sideways, so that the sharp edges were now replaced by the flatness of the sword. And rather than striking the prisoner on the neck and killing him, the sword tapped him on the shoulder, and there was a celebration. He was knighted, and there was great rejoicing. Now, what's important about that is that the sword can, in fact, destroy us. But on the other hand, the sword can become a source of learning and of blessing. I see myself that way sometimes, don't you? Because in reality, all of us are guilty of sin. And all of us had better be able to, with all sincerity, fall on our knees, repent of our sins, expose our neck, and hope that we have carried the double cross. And that when Christ stands there watching and the execution takes place, He steps in our way and stops what is our just deserts. And rather than turns the sword flat and taps us on the shoulder and ordains us into Godship. Well, you and I are called to a life that is under the double cross. It is a life of self-denial, and it is a life of service. Our Savior, who was double-crossed, has given us what we don't deserve. He turned my executioner and yours away from dealing a death blow. He has spared us from that edge of death, and He has given us Godship. In this life, maybe then the burden of carrying that double cross is in fact worth it.